I want to read a few verses about how the Apostle Paul felt about himself. And I'm not comparing myself to the Apostle Paul, but I have some of the same feelings in my heart that I think he had when he wrote these verses. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Notice how he gives God the credit. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the world, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, less than the least of all saints. If you go back about three chapters to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, it tells us something about pride and boasting and what the solution to pride and boasting is. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul again said, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you have anything to boast of, let it be in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And that's what I want. I want the Lord's approval. And I don't want man's commendation, but I want God's commendation. Before I get to the spiritual journey, I do have a couple comments about, and it really was involved in my spiritual journey, really, all the way from my birth on. I was born in 1947 on June the 21st. I weighed 3 pounds and would have fit in a shoebox. My aunt came over to deliver me, and when she saw me, that little baby that would fit in a shoebox, she said, huh, he ain't going to mount to nothing. And I was at her funeral when I was 21 years old, and I never had had the courage to ask her whether I mounted to anything or not. But we'll leave that in the Lord's hand. I was born in a log cabin. And you remember President Abraham Lincoln was born in a log cabin, and that's where the comparison between myself and Abraham Lincoln ends, is that we were both born in a log cabin. I was born on Berry Mountain, which was a mountain in Madison County, not too far from Mountain View Nursing Home, actually. I think you can almost see the edge of that mountain. It was owned almost entirely by Berries, and I was born in the log cabin there. It was built by my great-grandfather. I think he finished raising his family there. And then one of his sons took care of him in his old age. And so that son raised his family in the cabin. And then my grandfather stayed there in his old age. And one of his sons, my father, raised his family of 7 children in that log cabin. After we had left and sold it to somebody else, a rich man from the city bought almost the entire mountain, and he restored that cabin, and he put a beautiful, shiny copper roof on that old cabin, and I have a picture of it. It's very beautiful. It's nothing that we could have ever afforded. Well, my mother said if I hadn't been born in June, I wouldn't have survived because it was cold up there in the mountains, and the back bedroom, which was a lean-to built on the house, had some cracks in the side. My mother said that sometimes in the morning, in the wintertime, they'd wake up and there would be snowflakes over their bed covers, and they'd throw back the covers and the snow would fall onto the floor. And she said, you would have never made it if you'd been born in the wintertime. And I probably wouldn't have. Well, so the Lord spared me. And I had brothers and sisters who had various ailments, and there were other people around me, other children around me that died in infancy of various diseases. But the Lord had a purpose. I know he did. The Lord did a wonderful job, a really wonderful job of preparing me for where I am right now. And the first credit that I want to give in that wonderful job is my mother. My father was not a Christian. He married her in 1924, promising her that he would go with her to church. And she took him at his word, and he went to church one time after they were married. And after that, he never entered the door of a church for 25 or 30 years after that. But she was a praying woman. She was a singing woman. She wasn't an expert singer, but she loved to sing. And I remember her singing so often, many of the hymns. And you all sang one of them Sunday morning at church, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And that was her favorite song. And it was a blessing that you sang that, because I was thinking about this and was already planning to bring that up. Well, and she watched over me. She had concern for her children and the direction they went. And I probably told you about the time that I said a bad word, a cuss word, as they called it. And I don't remember what it is. I'm glad I don't. But anyway, she made me chew on a piece of ivory soap. And ivory soap is not harmful to your health, but it doesn't taste good. And she made me chew on it. It probably wasn't more than 10 minutes, but it seemed like an hour. But I was very careful. I never said bad words after that. She had some spiritual concerns that my father didn't have, and even most of her children didn't have. When I was about 10 years old, some of her daughters and maybe some daughters-in-law convinced her that she should cut her hair. She'd never cut her hair in her life, and she kept it up in a bun. And anyway, they convinced her to cut her hair. They said it would be easier to manage that way. And she did, but she grieved over that. It was a deep grief to her, and she told me, and I think maybe one of my sisters was there, she said, "You know, the Bible says that a woman is not to cut her hair. And, you know, here I cut my hair, and I'm sorry. And I grieved God." So she let it grow long again and put it up in a bun, and it was that way until her death. The Lord was preparing me for something through that experience. Well, one day I went outside, and we had a little orchard there. We had some fruit trees there, and the cherries were about ripe then. So it would have been about this time of the year or a little bit later. So I found my mother out at the cherry tree, but she was not picking cherries. She was weeping. And I asked her, I didn't often see her weep, but I asked her, "What's wrong?" And she said, your brother is getting married today. It was my youngest brother other than myself. She said, he's getting married today. And he's marrying a divorced woman. And the Bible says that's wrong. That's sin. And I didn't even know my brother was getting married that day. He had never told me. And my mother didn't plan to go to the wedding because of how she felt about it. I was the youngest of 7 children, spread over 23 years. 2 of my brothers married divorced women. And that was a grief, a deep grief to my mother. She tried to be accepting of them once they got married, but she was grieved by that because she said, "That's not what the Bible teaches. And the Lord was preparing me for something." He really was. 2 of my sisters at 17 or 18 years of age married men that my mother did not approve of at all. She had serious problems with these 2 men. And so those 4, the 2 that married the divorced women and the 2 girls that married men that she did not approve of, she did not go to their weddings intentionally. And we might say that's harsh, that's unkind, but that spoke to me. There were 3 of her children, and I was glad I could be one of them, that she approved of their marriage and went to their weddings. My father was not a Christian, for a long time at least. He never actually told me that he did become a Christian eventually, but one of my brothers said that he did in the last year or so of his life as he was dying of lung cancer. I remember the last time he was drunk when I was about 9 or 10 years old. And fortunately, he did not beat us physically or injure us or harm us when he was drunk. He was simply stone drunk and just laid around in misery until he sobered up. And he and I never had a close relationship. I don't think he really had a close relationship with any of his children. I guess our mother kind of made up for it. He was hard on her, harsh on her sometimes, more in words than in actual actions. And he would fuss at her for little things, like if she didn't have supper ready exactly at a certain moment of time. And he was unkind to her, and we all felt sorry for her because of that. And that taught me some lessons that I wanted to carry with me through life of how to treat a woman or how was not the way to treat a woman. Well, I do have one very fond memory of him. When I was 15 years old, I became a Christian, and he had just started attending church some then. And he was in the service where I responded. And the way the minister did was he preached a sermon, and he gave an invitation and have everybody shut their eyes. And then anyone who wanted to become a Christian was to raise his hand, and I did. And then he prayed then for, I think maybe there's one other person raised their hand. He prayed for both of us, but he didn't name us. And then later on, some other time, he talked to both of us. And he told me when he talked to me, he said, you need not only to confess Jesus Christ by raising your hand, but you need to do it by telling other people what you've done and what Christ has done for you. And he said, I want you to think of the hardest person it would be for you to tell that person that you have given your heart to Jesus Christ. Who would that person be? And it didn't take me long to think of it, but I said, my father. It would be very hard for me to tell my father that. And I'm not quite sure why I felt that way. If I thought he'd laugh at me or make fun of me, I don't know anymore. I don't remember that. But anyway, it took me probably 2 weeks to get up enough courage to try to talk to him. And I just went over to him and I cleared my throat. And then he looked at me and he said, you know, a couple weeks ago in church, somebody responded when the preacher gave an invitation. Do you know who it was? And so I didn't have to tell, you know, he invited me to tell him. So I was glad for that. So I told him, I was looking down at the ground the whole time. I told him it was me. And he paused a very long time until I raised my face to his and looked him in the eye. And he said, you will never be sorry. That was the most beautiful thing that he ever said to me. And I have never been sorry. Well, I had another blessing when I was in high school. I didn't realize quite that it was a blessing at the time, but it was. I was blessed with a conservative Mennonite teacher, a man teacher in high school. And I had him for 2-3 years, maybe 3. And his name was Bayard Schenck. And there may be a few of you who remember him. I'll say a little bit more about him later in relation to this congregation. He taught math. And math was always an extremely difficult subject for me. I never, ever got above a C in math. And I did well to get D's in math. I could not understand it. I could not fathom it. It did not make sense. But anyway, I had Bayard for a teacher, and he helped math to make sense to me. And the first thing that I took under him was geometry. And he explained how geometry makes sense and how it's practical. And I loved it. And by the end of the year, I was getting A's in geometry. And so I decided to take algebra. And I had Bayard Schenck again for a teacher. And he helped me to understand it. And I think it was 2 years then that I had algebra and I did well in math, usually B's. Well, anyway, the next year I decided to take trigonometry. And that's a really high form of math. And But Byron quit teaching that year. And so I had another teacher, and I almost failed it. I'm convinced if I had Brother Byard as my teacher, I could have understood trigonometry. But I didn't. Well, anyway, math wasn't the best thing, the most important thing he taught me. He taught me some spiritual things that have stayed with me. every week he'd write a verse from the Bible on the blackboard. In those days, it was legal to do so in a public school. And he would wait until someone would ask him to explain the verse. Sometimes it'd be a day or two after he wrote it up. Somebody would say, what about that verse? And he usually picked a verse that maybe was not, a little bit less familiar to people. And then he would explain what that verse meant. And I remember one in particular was that if thou be a man given to appetite, put a knife to thy throat. And when he put that up, person asked him the first day, what does that mean? And he went on to explain what he felt that that meant. Before we had tests, each time before we had a test, he had prayer. And he prayed for us that we would remember what we learned and we would have clear minds for our test. He also took a stand when it was unpopular. Every couple weeks, we would have a student assembly, it was called. We would all meet together in the big room where you could have gatherings there in the school, and we'd have an assembly. And since we were in a southern state, we had two flags in that assembly room. One of them was the United States flag, and the other one was the flag of the Confederate States of America. And Virginia was one of the Confederate states. And oftentimes at the assembly, the band would play, and very often the band would play the song called Dixie. And some of you probably remember hearing that song. It's kind of the national anthem, I guess you'd say, of the Confederate States. I wish I were in the land of Dixie. Hooray, hurrah. I'd live and die and take my stand in the land of Dixie. Well, anyway, when the band would play that, everybody would stand up, except Byard Shank. He didn't stand up. And somebody asked him one time, well, why don't you stand up? And he said, well, the Southerners were rebels. They were rebellious. And I don't want to be identified with rebels. Well, anyway, sometimes we would stand up and salute the flag of the United States in the front. And we would put our hand on our hearts and we would pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice forever. And we would say the Pledge of Allegiance. Byard Shank would stand up when we did that, but he would not put his hand on his heart and pledge allegiance to the United States. And that just about lost him his job. he was called to task. He had a meeting before the school board. I don't know what all happened or what all was said, but we all learned as students that the reason that he did not say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States of America is because he felt like that he pledged his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was above any country. And he respected the United States, and that's why he stood up. But he did not salute the flag. The Lord was preparing me for the future. He really was. Well, he would have students into his home sometimes. He would invite groups of students into his home, and I was in his home several times the several years that he taught. we would have a good time. We would sing. We'd play together, play games. We would pray sometimes. He'd nearly always have prayer when we were there. And there were three of his children who were fellow students with me in high school. And it was interesting to observe them and the way they were different from other students. I didn't know that at the time that he was teaching, that he was also a preacher. I don't think I knew that. He was a preacher in a little mountain church, probably 20 couple miles away from our school. And at that time, there was a young girl in that church that I did not know existed. And that young girl's name was Anna Lee Barnhart. Byard Shank was her pastor, and I had no idea. I knew nothing about it. And it was interesting that Anna Lee was baptized with one of Byard Shank's daughters named Pat. And Pat married John D. Martin, that some of you know about, and the one that compiled a hymn book not so long ago. Pat married him, but they were baptized at the same time in that little mountain church. Well, I marvel at how the Lord worked and prepared me. I was raised in a church that taught from childhood that you needed to be converted or born again very early in life. The earlier, the better. Our pastor was very proud of the fact that all three of his children accepted the Lord Jesus Christ before they entered school. And so when they would give an invitation to come to Jesus, they would often especially talk to the children and tell them, you need to come and ask Jesus to forgive you and accept him into your heart. And the interesting thing was that I never felt one grain of conviction that I ought to do that. And a lot of the other children did, but I believe that was the Lord saving me from spiritual disaster later on. Because if I'd been 5 years old and I had given my heart to the Lord, as they call it, what would have happened when I got to be 13, 14 years old and really started having spiritual struggles? And then they would have told me, well, you're saved, you're okay. And it wasn't until I was 12 years old. We had an old preacher that came in, and he was preaching about Jesus and how that Jesus went to the temple when he was 12 years old, and that this was the turning point spiritually in the Jewish young people's lives when they did this. And somehow I took that to heart and began to realize that, you know, I'm accountable to God. And so there was one thing that I had been doing that I knew my mother did not approve of, and that was I read what was called comic books. I don't know if they still have comic books now or not, but I had a stash of comic books, and I read them, and I began to realize, you know, I'm going to be 12 years old. And it was just a few days before I was 12 years old that I read through those comic books one more time, and then I burned them. Because I said, you know, if I'm going to be 12 years old, and I'm going to be responsible before God, and I'm going to be accountable, and I need to get rid of those things. Well, that helped for a little while, but then I began to realize that just getting rid of comic books was not enough. That I needed a change in my heart, a deeper change than just getting rid of the comic books, as good as that was. And so I went through 2 or 3 years till I was 15 of a miserable life of guilt and fear, especially fear of the coming of the Lord. Well, when I graduated from high school, in those days it was a common thing to do, to go to college after you got through school. And if you didn't, you were kind of looked down upon. Some kind of college, technical college, other kind of college, something. And you were looked down upon. And of course, you know, I didn't want to be looked down upon. And so I gave in to the peer pressure, I guess, and I wanted to go to college. And in high school, I had studied French for 2 years. As a language. They did not have Spanish in the school at that time. And so I decided I wanted to go to college and become a French teacher. And so I decided to go, and I majored in French and minored in Spanish and English. And it's hard for me to speak French today. I can understand it a bit, but I still enjoy reading it. I can still read something in French and understand it. Well, I decided I desperately wanted to go to the University of Virginia, which was about a half an hour from our home. It was quite an elite school. It was a very prestigious place to go. And another thing about that school is that it ruined the spiritual life of many people who went there. But I applied to go there anyway. It was my pride that made me apply to go there to the University of Virginia. I could have gone to other colleges and learned the same things. I didn't have to go to the University of Virginia, and praise the Lord, they didn't accept me. Praise the Lord. I'm praising the Lord to this day that they did not accept me, because all the rest of my life I'm convinced would have been changed if I had been accepted at that school. I applied at two or three other schools, and only one of them accepted me. And that was what was called Madison College, now known as James Madison University, Harrisonburg, Virginia. And that was about an hour away. And the Lord had his hand in that, and I didn't even realize it. Because you see, when Bayard Shank quit teaching in the school that I was in and moved from that county, he moved back to Harrisonburg. And he became a minister in the Mennonite church there in Harrisonburg. And I didn't know that. I had no idea. And the Lord had his hand in it. Well, when I moved to Harrisonburg, I decided to move my church membership. I knew I'd be going to school for 4 years. To move my membership from home to a larger church of the same denomination there in Harrisonburg. And I attended the church, went to the youth meetings and so on, but I was very disappointed. It was a very wild group of young people, and the things they did distressed me to no end. And sometimes I wouldn't even go to youth activities because of the things that they did. But my biggest disappointment was the new pastor they got. They got a new pastor fresh out of seminary, a young man. The attendance at the church had been about 125, 150 for a long time. It was a big building. And anyway, this young man came on the scene, and within a year's time, there were 400 people attending the church. He was a magnetic speaker. And they had to have two church services on a Sunday morning to accommodate all the people that were attending the church. He preached a lot about the love of God and loving each other, and he preached about serving mankind, and he talked very little bit about obedience and repentance and about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And someone informed me somewhere along the line that the new pastor did not believe in hell, nor did he believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ. And so I decided to have an interview with him. And I met with him, and it took him a while to admit to me that the person that informed me was right. But finally, he did admit to me that he didn't believe in either hell or the miracles of Jesus. And I said, well, you know, I can't sit still, you know, in this church and let you teach these kind of things. And I said, Baptists have not traditionally believed this way. They've believed in hell, and they've believed in the miracles of Jesus. And he said, well, if you can't go along with what we're doing in this church, you can get out. And I said, well, where would I go? And he said, try the Mennonites. They believe something like you do. He said, I went to seminary and learned better, but try the Mennonites. They believe something like you do. And it clicked. I remembered Bayard Shank. I remember how the Lord had led. And so I began studying Anabaptist history after that. For a while, I attended a Mennonite church in Harrisonburg, and it was where I could walk. I didn't have a car at that time. And I learned a lot there. After a while, I decided to apply for membership there, and they gave me what they called the rules and discipline. And I read through this, and it was so different than what the church was. For example, the rules and discipline talked about not wearing rings, and it mentioned wedding rings, and a bunch of the young marrieds in that church wore wedding rings. And so, you know, I went to the preacher, and I said, well, you know, why is it so different, what it says in the book? And he said, well, we don't have to obey everything that's in the book. And that disturbed me. And I began to see what was happening in that church. A lot of the women, especially the younger women, were wearing real tiny coverings. And back in those days, they perched their hair up on top of their heads, way up. And it was called beehive hairdos. And it really did look like one of those big gray beehives, only upside down. And anyway, they perched these little coverings on top of these beehives. And a lot of the girls in this church were doing that. And what happens is, and the reasoning people used was the Bible says your head is supposed to be covered. And so therefore, if it's right on top, it's covering your head. And that was the logic that they were using. And so, and they were getting smaller and smaller. And that was just the first step to them going out. In that church today, nobody wears a covering unless it would be something decorative on their heads. But anyway, the sad thing is today, you know what the trend is? To go back and back further and further until the covering becomes a little thing barely covering the bun. And you know what the end result of that is? It'll go. It'll leave just like they left off the top of their heads back there 40 years ago. I'm convinced of it. Well, I talked to the preacher, and I said, you know, I don't really feel comfortable in the church. Is there any church that believes like the rules and disciplines says and like the Bible teaches? And he said, well, he said, you could try the Pike Mennonite Church. And that was south of Harrisonburg a little ways. And so I called up, I looked in the phone book, found a number and called it and got somebody to pick me up and take me to that church. And guess who the pastor, the preacher in that church was? Baird Shank. Praise the Lord. And the Lord was really leading. Well, I attended there for about a year and a half before I became a member. My mother really didn't want me to become a Mennonite. Part of it was over the eternal security thing, and I'm not sure of all of the rest. But so I decided to wait till my 21st birthday, which was about a year or so after I was attending there at that church, and to actually become a member out of respect for her. And she didn't fully accept me, really, and the change that I made until I brought the girl that I was dating, who later became my wife, to visit my mother. And one time, Anna Lee and I spent a good part of a Saturday washing my mother's 13 windows in her house. And that also included storm windows on the outside of the other windows. And they weren't flip-out windows either. And we washed all of those windows, and my mother was fully accepting of what I did after that. Now, there's a lesson for you girls here. Girls, if you really want to be accepted by your boyfriend's mother, try doing something like Anna Lee did, and she will be convinced that her son is marrying somebody that will be good for him. Well, people were kind to me and accepting, and I never really felt like an outsider. Brother Charles last week mentioned, be careful not to use the term outsider, and that's right, because we're all outside of Jesus Christ until we repent of our sins and come to Him. The only thing that I remember that was kind of a grief to the ministry, and maybe there were several things in my life, I don't know, but I made a request of the ministry to be rebaptized by pouring. Because I wanted to identify with the mode of baptism used in the Mennonite church. And that was hard on the ministry. They talked to me, they explained to me that they fully recognized my first baptism. I was 15 years old. I knew what I was doing. They fully recognized that baptism, and they would not require me to be rebaptized. And I understood that, but you know, I said, I want to identify with the mode. And so finally they gave in. And on the day of the baptism, they first of all explained to the congregation that they recognized my baptism, my first baptism by immersion, that they recognized that, but that I had requested it to be identifying with the mode that the Mennonite Church uses. And so they baptized me, and I'm sorry that I put them through such a hard time, but I really am not sorry that I did it. I'm really not. It's a beautiful picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And though I do not think that a church that uses immersion is sinning by doing it, I think they miss a great blessing by not emphasizing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a very practical mode of baptism. It can be done at any time in any situation. And it grieves me a bit when I see Mennonite churches, even conservative ones, letting the people who are in the church decide what mode of baptism they would like, and whatever it is, they do it. Sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. And to me, it's just part of this modern emphasis on making people feel comfortable in whatever they're doing. Well, it was interesting that the last sermon that Baird Shank ever preached was at this congregation. It was probably in another building, but it was in 1974, I think it was. He came here to preach, and it must have been that Brother Dan Beiler knew him. And apparently he was bitten by a mosquito while he was here or as he traveled to or from. And when he got home, it was within a few days after he got home, he started having seizures. and they took him to the hospital, and they concluded that he had a mosquito carried disease known as St. Louis encephalitis. And he never spoke again. He was never able to talk again. He died a few months later. As far as I know, it was the first time I ever heard of Seymour, Missouri. But the Lord has interesting ways of working. But and first few times I came to Missouri, I had to admit I was afraid of getting bitten by a mosquito and getting St. Louis encephalitis when I saw what happened to Brother Byard. Well, I had seen this Anna Lee Barnhart after I moved to the Harrisonburg area and started attending the churches there. I saw her, but it didn't register at all. Then I taught school in Ohio for a couple years, and when I came back, I started working at Christian Light where she was, and she was the tour guide for the people that came in to new employees, and she took me on a tour, and she stayed as far away from me as she could. And people had been teasing her about me already, but anyway, she was gracious when I asked her to marry me anyway. But it's interesting how the Lord works. Somehow the Lord showed her, and she doesn't quite remember how it was. The Lord showed her that someday she would marry a preacher. And it was, but I think it was the mercy of the Lord that she never shared that with me until the time I was ordained as a minister. And then she shared it with me. If she had shared it with me when we were courting or when we were engaged, I don't know, it might have scared me away. I don't know. But somebody asked me last week if I feel a call to be a minister. And frankly, I don't think I did. But I guess Anna Lee felt the call. And then when the church did call, then I sensed that it was the calling of the Lord. Well, my father said when I became a Christian, he said, "You'll never be sorry." And when I joined conservative Mennonite church, my conclusion to that is I have never been sorry. I've been disappointed at times, sometimes, and discouraged maybe sometimes, but I've never been sorry. And, I want to stand for the truth until the Lord calls me home. And recently there was a lady visiting our congregation on a Sunday evening. And I'd never met her before, and she started talking to me. Somehow she knew of me and started talking to me. And I asked her, I was supposed to have a talk in a church in New York State about encouraging people from non-Mennonite background who come to the church. And I asked her, I said, "Do you have any advice for me?" She was very talkative, and I felt comfortable asking her this question. And she said to me this, she said, "What I admire about you Mennonites is that you stand up for what you believe and you don't back down." And for many, many people from non-Mennonite background that come into our churches, that is something that stands out to them. That many people are tired of churches that are going in the wrong direction, drifting in the wrong direction, and they want something that stands on Bible principles and is willing to do it and willing to not be apologetic about it. And she said, "I admire what you believe." She said, and somebody very close to her that she mentioned to me, she said, "You know, the sad thing is he has two wives." And at first I didn't realize what she was saying, but what she was actually saying was he's divorced and remarried. She said it that way, and that might not be the polite way of saying it, but, you know, in essence, that's what he had. And she said, "And I know that you all don't believe that." And she said, "I know that you all don't contemplate divorce." And she said, "I appreciate it, and I want you to keep standing up for it," she said. And so that would be my concluding appeal. Don't be apologetic for what we stand for. When I gave that talk in New York, I reminded people that people from non-Mennonite background have hundreds of questions to ask. Be prepared to answer questions. And what you believe, what you stand for, and they'll ask details about a lot of things. And don't ever be apologetic, but stand for the truth and for the right. God bless you.